I can actually talk about the Christian origins of the 12-step program. So we're trying to pack a lot of information in a short period, and the origins of the 12-step program, from my research, actually goes back to the Methodists and John Wesley. Now, if we have time for that, we'll get into it. So let's start the ABCs of addiction. Now, these are some older statistics, but, you know, take a look at 26 plus heavy alcohol use, 11 million people. So, you know, this is just with heavy alcohol use. Look at the 26 plus binge alcohol use, and that's defined as drinking five or more drinks on the same occasion on at least one day in the past 30 days. So that's 140 million, and the population, approximately 300 million. It's almost half of Americans are binge drinkers. That doesn't mean they're alcoholics, but one of the things that we found out, if you do it long enough and you do it hard enough, you're eligible too. So, yes, there's some hereditary factors, but one of the things I have found is, drinking actually leads to alcoholism. If you never drink, and by the way, the Irish have the greatest number of teetotalers. It seems to run in their culture, but in the industrialized world, more Irish do not even take the first drink. So just a little warning about how this affects us. Okay. How I'm going to do this is the Latin word for skill or technique is ars, and it means skill, or it can be, the word that can eventually evolve to be art in some sense. So we're going to talk about addiction, recovery, and spirituality. Okay, what is addiction? The classic definition here is characterized by progression, loss of control, and denial. Focuses on the amounts and frequencies. Now, by the way, denial, let me give you a little definition of denial. Don't even notice I am lying, right? Like if the police pull me over in a 55 zone and I'm going 65 and the policeman says, do you know how fast you're going? And I say, no, officer, he knows I'm lying, we know we're lying, but denial is where you've told yourself a lie so often you believe it. Joseph Goebbels, the minister of propaganda for the Nazis, said, tell a lie, tell a big lie, tell it often enough, and people will believe it. And so denial is a lie that you tell to yourself. You'd drink if you had the stress that I had. You'd drink if you had my spouse. You'd drink if... And so after a while, they actually begin to believe it. The problem with this is you focus on the amounts and frequencies. A contemporary definition is characterized by patterns of repeated use with detrimental results. So I have a young man in my parish who was in the military, and he had an incident where he was drinking, it was, not on active duty or anything, but he ended up breaking his leg, and he ended up being left out of the military. I mean, he voluntarily left. Now, that is, I don't know whether he's an alcoholic, but that certainly is a pattern right there. And, that's one. So car accidents, overdoses, so what Narcotics Anonymous says, it's not what you use or how much you use, but what it does to you. So the focus is on what does it do to you. Not on the amount, not what it is, whether it's legal or illegal. What does it do to you? Does it improve your life? If somebody drinks and, they let off a little steam and it's a social, but, if they're having car accidents, losing their job, marital conflict, that's what you want to focus on about what is addiction. Addiction. The dignity of a person. Addiction is an illness. It's not a moral weakness. The criminal justice system, treats it as a moral weakness, and if we ever put as much into treatment as we do into incarceration, we would be in great shape in this country. The problem is that by putting somebody who has a drug and alcohol problem into prison, it doesn't matter if you put them there one day, 30 days, or a year, if they come out and they don't have any more tools and they pick up the first drink, guess what? A week later, they're back in prison. And I worked in Allegheny County Jail with the Allegheny County Treatment Alternative, and that's what we found, recidivism. And these are for nonviolent crimes. If you're in Allegheny County Jail, you're doing less than 2 years. And so 90%, and this is the former warden, Calvin Lightfoot, said 90% of the people in the Allegheny County Jail, both men and women, 90% of them are related to drugs and alcohol. Addicts are not bad people becoming good, rather they're sick people becoming well. Addicts require specialized treatment that focuses on the whole person. This is my tribute to St. Francis Hospital, where I worked at one time, healing body, mind, and spirit. And so we need to be holistic when we're working with people. The results of addiction, they're always the same. Jails, institutions, and death. Narcotics Anonymous adds dereliction, so improving on AA. We must break the prison of isolation. That's why groups, church, counseling, therapy, and the 12-step fellowships are so essential, that we need fellowship. You don't get sick alone, you don't recover alone. Who is an addict? An addict is a person who becomes enslaved by alcohol or other drugs. And it actually comes from the Latin. Here, addict, you'll see, like for Advent, we're moving to the event of Christ, Advent. And dicere is where we get the word for dictionary or diction, to speak, literally to speak for another. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What do you mean, to speak for another? The bottom line, in the Old South and in Roman times, a slave could not speak for themselves. Only the master could speak for you. So if you were accused of a crime, you couldn't defend yourself, you couldn't speak for yourself, only your master. And so somebody who is an addict is actually enslaved, and the master, well, I believe the master is Satan. That's why such heinous things happen. I actually worked with a young man who, for $5 to get some crack cocaine, killed his mother with a pair of scissors. And she was somebody who perpetually gave him money, so in some sense he killed the golden goose. This is beyond common sense. He was just, in my thoughts, possessed. That's what happens to an addict. They're not running the show. Why do people seek help? Pressure. Nobody wakes up one day, lover next to them, money in their pocket, sun shining on their face, and says, what a great day to go to Gateway Rehab, right? It's peers, partners, parents, professionals, police, when the pain is greater than the pleasure. And for any of you who are working or have family members, you have to let the natural consequences occur. And I'll give you a real short example of this. My daughter, who is now grown up and is working in Philadelphia, working with homeless addicts. When she was little, she kept trying to touch the hot stove. And so I kept telling her, Grace, don't do that. You're going to get burned. And so one day when the stove was warm, but it was not hot, Grace went to touch the stove and I didn't say anything. She put her hand on it. Oh, she pulled it back. I want to let you know, Grace does not touch hot stoves. Now, on the other hand, this is why you have to discern, if someone has a problem, how far do you let them go? Later on, I saw my daughter with a fork in the electrical outlet. Now, this is not the time to say, well, I don't want to enable them. I'll just let her find out about electricity. So I stopped Grace and said, Grace, don't put your fork in that. You'll get electrocuted. And she says, well, Dad, what's electrocution? And I'm thinking to myself, and I hope that CYS doesn't hear this. I said, here's a 9-volt battery. Put your tongue on that 9-volt battery. And if you know that, you get that little sting. Grace doesn't play with electricity either. You've got to balance this. When you're working with somebody, don't interrupt the natural flow. Nobody gets well until the pain is greater than pleasure. So, if the pain is going to kill them, yes, intervene. But, nobody, died because they didn't have any money to go out to the bar, right? Or, what do? We call the boss and tell them that they're sick. The bottom line is maybe we don't call them off, and then the boss confronts them and they get into the program through human resources. So, pressure. pressure is what moves people. The sick are healed. This is, if you could bring one thing away, this is how I treat any addiction or how I can able to understand it. The first three of the disease, and it doesn't matter whether it's sexual addiction or it's gambling, alcohol, drugs, denial. Don't even notice I'm lying. Obsession. That's Glenn Close and Michael Douglas in The Fatal Attraction. You keep, going after things and thinking about them. And then compulsion, of course, is Lay's potato chips, right? Nobody can eat just one. So any addiction will have these three symptoms. One of the worst ways to find out if somebody who's an active addiction is an addict by asking them, are you an addict? The only people who admit they're alcoholics or addicts are people in recovery. If you notice, Sally said she was an addict. Well, notice that you didn't see a spike in her arm when she was hanging up there. She's in recovery. So who knows about a person, whether they're an alcoholic or an addict, or it's the friends and family. I was raised actually in this area. Used to hunt deer right in this area here. And the farmers up here used to say, love is blind, but the neighbors ain't. And, that's how you know if somebody's an addict. Their friends, their family, their business. Oftentimes, they've lied to themselves so long they don't know. And then what do we seek to get them into treatment? For example, Tim is working in treatment. And in treatment, we give them tools. We teach them about the disease. And then you have ongoing recovery. So that's the thing. If you could take something away, doctor, you want to try that with me? Denial. Let's hear something here, a little participation. Denial, obsession, compulsion, treatment, and ongoing recovery. If you take that one memory device away with you, it will help you to understand addiction. Don't enable. Many caregivers are ACOA, that's adult children and alcohol, and they're born rescuers. Knights in shining armor are gone. If you need rescued, call 911. What is it? You cannot save anyone, but what you can do is you can point them in the right direction. So, don't enable. I mean, sometimes kid goes to jail. Mom, dad, I got to get out. Sometimes sitting in jail, I have a friend over and over again. She's sitting in jail for 6 months. She's going to have a good detox. Sometimes you have to do that. They've tried over and over again. You got to be careful about the rescuing. You have to use some prudence, wisdom, prayer, talk to other people. Embrace pain. The punishment for sin is sin. The African Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century. If you jump out of a building, God will not kill you. Gravity will do a fine job of that. So, for example, if you steal from your family, guess what? Nobody trusts you. If you lie to your spouse, she's not going to trust you either. So the consequences of addiction is what it does to the body, what it does to the mind. We don't have to punish people. We don't have to, put them in jail over. We can use that as an incentive by saying, do you want treatment or do you want jail? You'll be surprised. Most people would rather have treatment. And it's cheaper. Disease means literally dis-ease. Let them feel the pain. And this is one of the things I've heard from so many 12-step people. Remember, most people don't see the light, but rather they feel the heat. That's why bringing people to Jesus before they've actually dealt with their drug and alcohol problem. I was at Greenbrier Treatment, I was teaching, and I said, how many of you have made a decision to Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? And every single person at that particular day put their hand up, and it's like, well, now where do we go from here? The issue was not them hearing the message, it was them living a life as a disciple. And that's what the 12-step program teaches you. Count the cost. When you're looking at addiction, help them to see what is this doing to you? What is the economic cost? What's the financial? What's it doing with your relationship? List short and long-term effects. We guide, but you decide. And recovery is a total package. Now, here's my basic understanding of the 12-step program. I worked at St. Francis on the dual diagnosis. We had people who had, crack cocaine, alcoholism, but they also had depression, schizophrenia, and so we simplified the 12 steps for them so they could remember them. And it's ABC. Admit that you're an addict and your life is a mess. Believe a power greater than yourself can help. commit yourself to God as sponsoring a recovery program. And I want to let you know, in the church, it's not too different. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus, you know, died for you. Commit yourself to Christ, His cross, and His church. ABC. And the way we would do it in the jail is 1, 2, 3, ABC. Admit, believe, commit. Nice, simple. Those are the first three steps. First step, hit your knees. Begin with prayer because you're powerless. Total dependence on God. God is the healer. When I was working, we had something called the Pittsburgh Recovery Center. It was a free clinic. Some of the members from Narcotics Anonymous came up with this little one. You know, if you, you know, aren't praying, you're not staying. Now, that's from Narcotics Anonymous. That's inner city drug addicts saying that. That's not Billy Graham. That's what they learned. Spirituality is so much part and partial of the recovery program. The importance of prayer. Asking for help, seeking the way, knowing your God. And if you remember, you know, ask and you shall receive, right? Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open. Stay connected to your power source, higher power. If you're not praying, you're not staying. The key to recovery. These are all the first three steps, different ways of doing it. Honesty is the opposite of denial. Openness to get help to a higher power. And then putting it into action. We admit we have a problem. We see that others have changed. We turn our life over to higher power. Those are the first three steps of the 12-step program. Recovery takes time. It's a slow and gradual process. There's highs and lows. They didn't get sick overnight, and they won't get well in just one day. And this is my little theory. It's like a little equation about recovery. Quantity, which is days in the program, times quality, which is a step, that what real quality in the program is quantity times quality equals recovery. Quantity is a day at a time. Quality is a step at a time. So that's why you'll have people who've never drank and they're still angry and bitter. And then you'll have people that may only have a couple months of recovery, but they're feeling happy and joyous because their quality of it, because they're working the steps. And by the way, the first three steps, admit, believe, commit. The next one is D for discipleship, and it teaches you to take an inventory of yourself, look at your character defects, make amends, to be a peacemaker. And sometime I'll do a workshop on this. It's really what I understand is a modern interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, right? So what is it? You know, admit that we're powerless. You know, blessed are those who mourn. That's a second step. And then the third, you know, blessed are the meek, the humble. Well, what's humility? Turn your life over to God. You know, and then it goes on, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What do? You take an inventory. You look in yourself. Blessed are the merciful. You share it with another person, right? Then blessed are the pure in heart. Well, those are the character defects in step 6 and 7. And then blessed are the peacemakers, 8 and 9. This is my revelation I had just recently. I was talking to my daughter. And Shane, I think, you know, spoke about this. The bottom line, you can say you're a Christian, but what are the fruits? I mean, can people see it? Now, here's what I think has happened in the 12-step program. People are applying the Sermon on the Mount. They're working that in the 12-step programs. So the bottom line, even though they haven't come yet to recognize Jesus, the fruits are there of God's Spirit. And the bottom line is, you know, if you live the 12 steps, which is a modern interpretation of the 12-step program, what will happen is you will become more Christ-like, whether you know it or not. And that's because it's universal. Gravity works whether you are a Jew, a pagan, a Christian, a Muslim. Gravity is a law. Why do people get, you know, better in a 12-step program? Because they're working the spiritual laws of Christ. Whether they're doing it knowingly or anonymously, well, that's another thing. And that's why I think so many people, you know, you see, well, the dead come back to life in the 12-step program. Assessment. How can you find out if someone is an addict? Well, understand the enemy. That's why we're learning about the disease. Love the sinner, hate the sin. In other words, you know, I tell people, look, when you're really angry and alcoholic and addict, treat them like a person who had cancer. I mean, you know, if somebody has cancer, you didn't go in and say, well, guess what? You deserved it. You smoked your whole life, right? None of us would ever think of that, right? Or saying, well, you know, you worked in a coal mine. Of course, this is why you have lung disease. We'd never do that. But we will with an alcoholic addict. We just drive them deeper into shame. Look for those signs, denial, obsession, compulsion. Use the tools. And I talked about the contemporary denial, obsession, compulsion. And who can help you? Recovering people, AANA, members of Al-Anon, social worker, therapists, doctors, nurses, psychiatrists, psychologists, case managers. So, you know, Tim is a counselor. You know, so we not only have the clergy, but the clergy need to know where to get from help. That's why we have all these tables up there. So you can actually take, you know, a card away. Oh, here's for, you know, Greenbrier, or here's Gateway, or here's, you know, White Deer Run, or here's Cove Forge, whatever it may be, or here's someone who can help me in this area. Referrals, link with the fellowships. At my church, which is in Brentwood, we have 2 AA meetings, we have an Al-Anon meeting, we have 2 Narcotics Anonymous, we have a bereavement group, and you know, we actually have people from the downstairs come upstairs, and we've even do weddings in our sanctuary. So rather than where a lot of churches will say, God, please, please, give us people in our churches, and then there's a knock on the door, and somebody says, well, who was that? Oh, it was somebody AA, I sent them downstairs. You know, it's like we need to have a bridge between downstairs. And by the way, my doctorate that I wrote was on building a bridge between the people of the pew and the people of the program. I called it Bridge to Recovery. And the people in the 12-step program, I love them in the church because they're natural evangelists. They know how to go out and help people who are in pain. And there's some people in the churches who don't actually have a program and they need to get one. Okay, developing relationships with recovering people, create a network of referrals, detoxes, rehabs, and therapists. Support, prayer. Always can pray with them. And not like, I will pray for you. Stop and pray for them now. I had a bishop that said, Jay, you know, you're the first person to teach me that instead of saying, y'all pray for you, you pray for them right now. That way, if your memory fades like mine does, you know, you've already done it. Open the door to 12-step groups. Healing service. We do a healing service every Wednesday where we pray over people, addicts, alcoholics, people with cancer. Counseling services. One of the problems, of course, is when you get into recovery is, you know, trying to figure out budget and that. So there's lots of things in friendship. Utilizing the 12-step programs, be comfortable with the 12 steps. Open your community to various support groups. Create small groups and bless them. Preventing relapse. I use this in my own spiritual life. I got to slow down when I'm hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. Easy does it. So my wife and I use this that we call time out. If we ever have a discussion and we're moving to this, we take a little bit of a break. Abstinence plus change equals recovery. And you can see playmates, playgrounds, playthings. And here's just kind of a synopsis of the steps. You can see the first three. You know, teaching them to take their meds, work with a sponsor, see a therapist, eat healthy foods, get rest and exercise, go to meetings, use phone numbers, take a daily inventory. And now here's a list of the 12 steps. Now what I'm going to do here is I'm going to stop, and Tim is going to talk about some principles that he's used being someone who works with people in treatment.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Am I on? Yes? Probably like most people in here, you probably have, there's probably a reason why you're down here. Probably either you're in recovery or somebody in your family. There's probably some reason that brought you down here. I know for me it happened. I was 16 years old. Some of you remember there was still the Pittsburgh Press was still around, and they had paper boys. And Sunday morning I just got done doing the paper route. And I was sitting there and I was watching the Andy Griffith Show about an hour or so before I headed to Mass. And a policeman knocked on the door, and I answered the door. I saw the policeman. First, I was kind of scared. I was like, you know, what did I do? You know, why is there a policeman here at the house? And he had a somber face. He came in, and I'm the youngest of 4 boys, and he came in to tell my mom, dad, and I that one of my brothers died last night. He and his friend were out drinking, and they both went off the road, and they both were killed. And just totally devastated the family. He and I were the only two still living at home. My two other brothers, I'm the youngest of four, were already out by then. But it brought home that drinking and driving kills people, and it could actually kill somebody that you live with. You know, you saw those commercials, you know, this is your mind on drugs. Remember the one with the cracked eggs and stuff? And you see those things, and at times you think, that happens to other people. You know, and then all of a sudden it happens to you. And that led to my conversion about a year or so later. From that, it rocked my world. It made me started to ask some big questions. You know, why am I here? You know, before I was just thinking more about, you know, what was I going to do on the weekend? You know, what girl I could maybe ask out? You know, what could I do that's fun? And then all of a sudden, my brother dies. And you're kind of stopped with, okay, why are we here? And it was about a year later, I started going to a youth group and committed my life to Christ. And from there, I felt called into ministry. I just felt called to serve. And I didn't know what. I ended up going to Grove City College, and afterwards ended up at Light of Life Rescue Mission on the north side. And there I came across, you know, I just thought, you know, we'll go down and we help people that are homeless. And what I found is the majority of the people that are homeless have some type of drug and alcohol problem. And all of a sudden, here it was smack in my face again. I worked there off and on for about 10 years. I actually left, went out to Chicago, and then God brought me back to the same ministry, and I ended up working there for about 8-9 years. And now I work at Pyramid Healthcare. I've been there for about a year. And what I want to share with you today is a few principles, a few quotes that I got from people that have kind of helped me stay sane in the midst of being alongside people who suffer from addiction. And even if you think you don't have an addiction or something that controls you, I found that if you work with those people and you start seeing the steps and you start trying to apply them, you start having those aha moments like, wow, I'm not that much different from them. I just didn't choose crack. I maybe chose a different type of drug. You know, maybe it was workaholism. Maybe it was shopping. Maybe it was sports. Maybe it was you fill in the blank, but you start seeing there's a lot of things that can control us, and there's a lot of things that can substitute God in our lives. So these are 9 quotes that I got from people. Let me see if I do this right. There we go. The first one is from Henry Drummond. He says, "Your character is your message. Your character is your message. God desires our wholeness and our holiness. Holy Spirit-empowered ministry flows out of who we are as redeemed and maturing Christians." And I love this quote by Chip Ingram. It was actually a study I did on parenting. And he said, "Be what you want them to become." He was talking to parents. Be who you want your children to become. And I'd say even the same thing if you're working with people with an addiction. You want to live what you're trying to help them to grow up into. Because I found your character always trumps your talent and giftedness. Our skills, talents, and education are simply tools. A hammer can build a house or bash a skull. I've seen people that are really, really talented, but don't have much character. And I've seen them cause a lot of harm out of their talent, which is a shame. And I've seen some people who have really good character, strong character, aren't necessarily that talented, but there's just something about them, and how God uses them really does a lot of change. So if there's one thing that I think trumps all things is your character, and that's something that all of us can work on and have God work in us to have us build a good character. If you don't feel you have that much talent, who you are as a Christian and growing in Christ, that trumps all that other stuff. Just like the idea of a hammer. Having a skill, you can use it for good or you can use it for ill. Now, I can use a skill to try to help others, build other people up, or I could use this skill to say, hey, look at me. You know, make it all about me and manipulate and use people. So your character is your message. That was one thing that helped me. Because there was times where I felt, you know, I don't have much skill with this. These are some really hard situations. But I thought, you know what, if I work on who I am as a person and I allow God to work through that, something good will come out of that. And at times it has. My next quote is from Judith McNutt. She's a Roman Catholic. She has a healing ministry evangelist on in Florida. She was actually up here, I think it was two summers ago, at Trinity out in Ambridge. She said, remember, you are not the Holy Spirit. We cannot change or convict anyone no matter how hard we try. That's a hard one. Because there was times where I lived out of, it's my job to make this person change. It's my job to make sure this person sees this. And I would work really hard, and then I would often get really frustrated, and then really angry at this person. And then I'd either go into self-pity, like, you know, look at what I'm trying to do for them, and they're not catching it. All those things like that. But I remember when she said that, and it really struck me, like, holy crap, there's a lot of ways in my life I'm trying to be God. You know, God doesn't force people to do things, but yet I try to do that. I love Erwin Lutzer. He's a pastor, I believe he's still there, at Moody Bible Church in Chicago. And he would take his class for homiletics, for preaching, and he would take them to a local graveyard. And he would have everyone get up and give their sermon in front of gravestones. And students would often be like, you know, why are you having doing this? Because he says, you don't have the power to change anybody or to raise anybody from the dead, just like this. It was a good reminder for them. No matter how hard they preached out of their own power, they couldn't raise anybody who died in that graveyard. In some ways, that's the same thing whenever you get up to preach or lead a small group or talk to somebody. You don't have the power to change anybody. And that's a real bummer at first, right? Because you want to be able to, right? But we really don't. We're not the Holy Spirit. We can't change, convict, no matter how hard we try. And I think another thing in that, we need to learn to say no, take time to rest, and maintain healthy boundaries with those we lovingly serve. God has boundless energy, right? He's never tired. He never grows weary. But we do. We need to learn how to be able to take rest. We need to allow other people to step up and do things. Not to have a one-man show. We need to also teamwork. Jesus sent them out two by two. Jesus had his disciples work in teams, and I believe he wants us to work in teams too, because there's sometimes where we just don't have it that day, or we're tired, or somebody is actually better at something than us, if we're willing to admit that. But working in a team that protects us, I think it helps us keep us sane, and there's more power in that. And lastly, for many, it's difficult to be on the receiving end of ministry, for it requires humility. I love that passage in James where it says, confess your sins one to another so that you might be healed. As my pastor said, and I thought it was really insightful, it says, some healing only happens in community. When we're with others and we're working within a team and we're confessing our sins and we're being open and honest, there's some healing that God brings to us only through a community. So remember, you're not the Holy Spirit. Next thing, this was one of my best teachers I've ever had, a missionary in India. And he said, no task is more important in the first years of ministry in a new culture than the building of trusting relationships with the people. So he talked a lot about you need to build trust with people. You need to become a native, in a sense. Because if you go in as a foreigner, people aren't going to trust you. You know, it's just like when... especially I know Shane was sharing, probably when he first moved into that neighborhood, it took time for him to build trusting relationships. Like, who is this white guy moving in here, right? And then after a while, as he's there for a while, he learns the language, he learns the culture. Then he starts becoming a native. When you become a native, then people start trusting you, and then they're willing to hear from you. So for some of us who want to work or help people that are addicts, I'd say you need to read the basic text. In the big book. You need to learn some of the slogans, some of the language. You need to learn the language. You need to go to some meetings, some open meetings, see what the culture is. So whenever they see you and they talk to you, you're not some foreigner that they have to put some walls up and, you know, I'm not sure about this guy, but they see you as one of them. I love this story. I'll read it real quick. It says, a typhoon had temporarily stranded a monkey on an island. In a secure, protected place on the shore, while waiting for the raging waters to recede, he spotted a fish swimming against a current. It seemed obvious to the monkey that the fish was struggling and in need of assistance. Being of kind heart, the monkey resolved to help the fish. A tree precariously dangled over the very spot where the fish seemed to be struggling. At considerable risk to himself, the monkey moved far out on the limb, reached down, and snatched the fish from the threatening waters. Immediately scurrying back to the safety of his shelter, he carefully laid the fish on dry ground. For a few moments, the fish showed excitement, but soon settled into a perfect rest. Joy and satisfaction swelled inside the monkey. He had successfully helped another creature. There's times where we think what's best for us is what's best for other people. And that's not necessarily true. We need to learn. We need to go into a culture. We need to go in, see what the people's lives are about. Find out what their needs are. Listening to them. And don't just assume, like the monkey did, that this fish needed to get out of the water and he wanted to be on a dry place. It's real easy to do that. And in order to do that, we need to build trusting relationships with people. And it takes time and hard work. Next quote is, know the difference between the roots and the fruits. It was from an author in a magazine. I had a hard time tracking them down. But the analogy I give is, avoid the temptation to weed whack or perform quick paint jobs. Now's the time with spring. I'm not sure about you, but there's a lot of dandelions coming up now, right? And the easy thing to do is just to get out there and just weed whack them down. And it looks good for what, maybe a day or two, and then all of a sudden they're back up again, then weed whack them. The hard thing is to get down on your hands and knees and to take out the roots, right? Now for me, I'm lazy. I continue to keep weed whacking my small backyard. I don't feel like getting down on my hands and knees. But all summer, I'm going to be cutting my grass a lot more because I'm not doing the hard work. And in many ways, with addictions and some of these controlling behaviors, that's kind of the flower of a deep-rooted issue. And sometimes in recovery, there's this temptation, you just want to weed whack the behavior. I just want to stop doing that. But a lot of times you need to step back and say, you know what, what's underneath that behavior? Why do I do X? Why do I say Y all the time? Why do I always get defensive? Why do I always feel out of place? That's where you start looking at the roots. And that's where if you start doing those things, the tangible results are huge. And that's like a quick paint job on a car. I know a lot. I remember when I was working at Light of Life, a lot of guys would just want to come in and just kind of get looking good for a few months and then go back out again. Basically, they don't want to pop the hood. They don't want to open up the car. You know, the upholstery is all shredded. You know, the electrical's destroyed. You know, all they want is, hey, let's just put a new coat of paint on here. Let's tint the windows. Nobody needs to see inside. Let's make sure we don't open up the hood. Let's just get it decent enough so I can get back on the road again. The sad thing is you usually then see them months, maybe a year or two later, and it's the same thing. Because they just want a quick paint job. They don't want to pop the hood. They don't want to look at the deeper issues underneath it. So we need to get to the heart of the issue or the behavior and ask Jesus to bring healing to the root. And avoid the choice to ignore bad habit. That's the other thing. Sometimes you can get so focused on the roots that people are doing some bad behaviors that you still need to, you know, it's just like you can't do that. So you need to balance the two. You need to seek the cultivation of godly habits. And I have this God on God's terms. Just like they say, life on life's terms. You need to take God on God's terms. And this is how he set out. This is how it works, true recovery. You need to get at the heart of issues. And I love this quote by G.K. Chesterton. He says, the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. The young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. So there's people that are going to these behaviors, doing these things, but really they're deep down that hole in their heart that only God can fill. They're trying to fill it with something else, and it's not working. And we need to see that and look past the behavior and start looking at the roots. Next one, this is from Donald Leachy. He's a counselor at the Akron area. He says, don't confuse your work for God with your walk for God. I remember when he said that, that really struck me. Don't confuse your work for God with your walk with God. Beware of misplacing your identity. There's times that we can get so wrapped up in what we do or our ministry that that becomes who we are. And I've even seen there be times where I'd be so wrapped up in ministry, my time with God would just keep shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. In some ways, I would think that they were the same. And it became all about the ministry, or all about the work. And it gets really hard when God takes away the work, right? And then you're just left with Him and you, and you're like, oh, man. And sometimes He does that to us, and it hurts, but it's a kind thing in reality. In some ways, I have that ministry itself can become a drug. And sometimes He wants to take us maybe through a detox before He can maybe even, we can get healthy again to be able to do that. But we have to be careful. Ministry can become a drug. We're placing our identity in. We're getting juiced from it. If we're not getting our hit of that, we feel empty. God primarily sees you as His child and not His servant. I think that's another thing you have to think of. He's primarily concerned about you as a person and growing in relationship with you. And out of that will come any type of ministry that you might be called to. And spiritual formation versus moral formation, you could look that up on the web. There's some good stuff on it. Basically, spiritual formation is where you're allowing God to come in and change you. Or moral formation is, I got to do all these things to please God. And to grow and to grow into this person. Not that there isn't disciplines, not that there is an effort, but the most bottom line is Christ died for our sins. And it's Him coming in and Him transforming us. And in many ways, allowing Him just to love us. And becoming comfortable in that. And I think once we do that, it's a lot easier not to confuse your work for God with your walk with God. That's a huge temptation. Next thing, this is from Blaise Pascal, famous mathematician. He was a Christian, died early, unfortunately. He says, people are generally better persuaded by the reasons they themselves have discovered than by those which have come into the minds of others. Basically what he's saying is, and I see this a lot, is people get up and just preach at people. And they try to see people as just, their head is just this big empty bucket, and I'm going to try to dump as much information in there as I can. And in reality, that doesn't work very well. I don't know about you, there's a lot from school I forgot. But a lot of the things that I do remember from school were usually ideas that I came up with. Where the teacher said something, and I, in a sense, I made it my own. So you need to help people in discovering truth for themselves. Avoid being the expert, for it makes them dependent upon you. So you want people to become learners themselves. I mean, this applies to parenting, pastoring, I think a lot of things. Get away from being the expert, the Bible answer man. And try to help people to say, you know what? Help them to ask good questions. And then teach them how to find good answers. And whenever they do that, believe me, they're going to remember that. Much more than you staying there and you're spouting all the things that you know. And it's just all this information. Because in reality, that bucket in our head that holds information has some big holes in it, right? And a lot of it leaks out. Like probably tomorrow, probably Monday, there'll probably only be maybe one or two things you remember from this whole day. Then a month from now, who knows what you'll remember. But say if you had a calm conversation with somebody today and you guys talked about something and an idea came, something new, that's probably going to stick with you. So we want to help cultivate that in people, especially people in recovery. Next quote that's really helped me is Philip Yancey wrote a little article, said, I wish I was an alcoholic.
Keep drinking.
And what he was saying is, he sees something in the recovery community that the church has lost. The sense of community. And he talked about if you show up late for an AA meeting, they're happy you just made it there. You show up late for church, people are giving you bad looks. And he talked about the recovery community offers a lot of needed wisdom that the church needs. It reminds us of the devastating effects of sin and pride, and it also reminds us of our need for God's grace and His transforming power to redeem and restore. So, even if you're not in recovery, but you feel called, or there's somebody in your family that's in recovery, you can actually learn a ton. I know I have. You might not necessarily have to become an alcoholic to learn that, but there's a lot of principles that you can apply to your life wherever you're at. And Bill W., one of the founders, the main founder of AA, said, AA is a sort of spiritual kindergarten. And what he was saying, that AA has some good principles, but it's only kindergarten. You need the church. But there's a lot in there that we can learn. And I think Philip's right on that. It's a really good article. It's in one of his books. You can track it down. Last one, second to last one, from Thomas Chalmers, Scottish pastor. He had a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in a sense, addiction is like a mistress, while God is our true lover. And in many ways, we're replacing idols. We look to alcohol, you know, and everything's bad. I could always trust on alcohol to at least get me through the day or to feel okay. And in a sense, it's a love relationship. And that's a hard part. That's one way to, if you want to see it with a person in recovery coming out of that, why it's so hard. In many ways, it's been their lover for 5, 10, 15 years. And all of a sudden, you're telling them, you can't talk to that person anymore? That's hard. But you're replacing a mistress with a true lover, which is God. Part of that, there you got spiritual warfare going on. Inner healing prayer, I've seen. That's been a big part, if any of you are familiar with that. A form of prayer where you ask God to come in and speak to the person. I found that that's brought a lot of freedom for people. I think the 12 steps can begin the expulsion. I think can be a real part of it. In a sense, you're giving up the power, your powerlessness, you're admitting it, and you're turning yourself over to your true lover, God. But also remember, not every problem is a spiritual one. I've seen that happen too with Christians. Sometimes it could be a brain imbalance. It could be some trauma from their past. So we need to be careful that we are spiritual beings, and that's a huge part of who we are. But we can't be reductionistic and turn it all into that. And sometimes I see people in the church, they do that. They want to turn it all into a spiritual problem, and it's not. Another thing, remember to shake off the dust. Remember when Jesus, when he sent the disciples out two by two, and he said, if there was a town that didn't receive them, you shake off the dust and you leave. And basically he was saying, you're shaking off their influence. You're shaking off their rejection of the message. And what I found is times when I go into ministry, especially helping people with a lot of trauma, a lot of hurt, there's times whenever I'm done, I need, in a sense, pray that off of me. I need to shake that off. I'll not take that with me. Because it can really weigh you down. It's important that we, because we can start taking other people's burdens. And all of a sudden, it's weighing us down to a point where we can become depressed. We can start becoming hopeless. And that's why we need to have other good people in our life. And I think we also need to, mentally and through prayer, just ask God to shake that stuff off of us. And again, it's not in a sense we don't care about the people, but remember, we're not the Holy Spirit. God's using us, but at the same time, we need to allow God to be God. And remember that we're just humans. And in a sense, detox from that stuff so we're able to go on with our own lives. And lastly, I love Dr. Bob. He always said, keep it simple. And he had a prescription for recovery. Trust God, clean house, help others. So simple. I wish I did that well. Right? But his prescription for recovery is trust God, clean house, and help others. And that's huge. Very simple, very, very profound. And that's it. So those nine quotes, among others, have really, really helped me. Not only in being there and trying to serve others, but also just trying to keep me on the right track. Hopefully maybe one or two could be helpful for you. But as I've been doing this for about 10 years, there's a lot I've learned. There's a lot I've learned the hard way. But these nine insights, these nine quotes from various Christians, even not even in the addiction field per se, but have really, really helped me. And hopefully they can help you with where God is leading you. So, thank you.
I'm going to flip through some of this, addiction recovery, how to protect the flock and go after the lost sheep. So I will be skipping some because I'm getting to a point about the Christian origins. Some of this, as you recall, we've already gone through. By the way, remember Shane talked about we start in a garden? We don't just end in a city, we end in a garden city if you actually look at the book of Revelation. And what I saw Shane doing is they're turning Philadelphia, well, back to the original meaning, right? City of brotherly love. So, and one of the things I always like to, on a theological, is God's original blessing. And it's really important working with people who are sick or low self-esteem, depression, alcoholism. Remember, we're all created in the image and likeness of God. And in this Genesis, he says it is good to each thing as he makes it. And then when he gets to us, he says it's very good. And so the church has emphasized a lot on the original sin, you know, the fall. But we always have to keep in tension. Even with the fall, we're still created in the image and likeness of God. And so we seek to gain what is lost from the garden to the garden city. Gone through some of this before. I want to get to the... There we go. All right, this is my interpretation of, you know, where this 12-step program came out of. It came out of England. That's what I see as the spiritual foundation. And John Wesley came over. He was an Anglican priest. And he actually came to America, and he tried to work with the Native Americans down in Georgia. And, you know, they just did not get that Book of Common Prayer and that Elizabethan English. And it was a failure. And on the way back, he got caught in a terrible storm. And there was some pietists. They were basically farmers who believed that God just doesn't want your intellect, but he wants your heart. And so in the midst of the storm, he was afraid for his life with all his education, and he's a priest, and these peasant farmers were just praising God in the midst of the storm, and it really started working on him. With all his education, all his faith, how come these simple peasant farmers trusted in God in the midst of the storm where he was afraid? And eventually he went to a meeting at this Aldersgate experience, and to quote him, "My heart was strangely warmed." Now, if you know the English, they're very much into understatement. This is like saying, I went to this meeting and I'm on fire, you know. And he went, they think that in his travels, he would have gone around the earth about six times on horseback. That's how much he traveled. And he started to reach out to people with other evangelicals, William Wilberforce, who helped end slavery. He eventually was part of this evangelical movement. George Whitefield, who was the greatest preacher of his day and preached up and down in the United States on the Eastern Seaboard. As a matter of fact, Ben Franklin went to hear George Whitefield preach, and he, Ben being very frugal, said, "I promised that I wasn't going to give him one penny." And he said after a particular phrase, he decided, well, maybe I'll give him a penny, and then later a dime. And he said, much to his regret, at the end of his preaching, he emptied his entire purse, including the gold, into the thing. So this was this evangelical about the message of Jesus. He preached to the coal miners. He was preaching to the early Industrial Revolution where there was no churches. So he'd preach in areas where there was a small village, and now because of the coal mines, there's 10,000. And sometimes when he preached and talked about the love of God, that you could see tears running down the miners' faces and the dirt coming off. And so he was unwelcome in the Church of England. He actually did a lot of his preaching out of doors. And he eventually evolved to become the Methodist. Now, the reason they call him Methodist, because they had a method. You know, part of it is prayer. Part of it is self-examination. To change it into 12-step language, they were the program people of their day. And quite frankly, the reason the Methodists split from the Anglicans is they could never get a bishop. And so he eventually was the one that laid hands on some of their priests, and they became not bishops. Originally, they called them superintendents, and that's where the Methodists came from. But he was the one. And just so you know, they had crack cocaine of their day. It was gin. It was untaxed. And if any of you have seen some of the pictures of that time, there's a famous famous series called Beer Alley and Gin Alley. And in Gin Alley, you see a mother dropping her child. You see somebody hanging themselves. And, gin was untaxed, and it was coming from the Netherlands, and it was like the crack cocaine of its day. And they had a saying when Wesley started, drunk for a penny, dead drunk for two. And so, they didn't have crack cocaine, but gin was causing all kind of problems in England. And they had standards, the infallibility of the Bible, not in the sense that there's, passages don't conflict at times, but that if you follow the Bible and you read it and you get to know the whole book, it's going to, without fail, lead you to God. They did Bible studies. Today in 12-step groups, they'll do what they call big book study. Examine of conscience. And by the way, unlike many Christians today, you examine your own conscience, not the conscience of other people, right? My experience of being in a church and is that what happens is people tell them like the ABC, admit you're a sinner, believe in Jesus, turn your life over to God. And now somebody said, yeah, and then the next thing, go out and tell people about it. That's evangelism without any discipleship. And remember, Jesus says to the Pharisees, we always think of like the church, the way the church really portrays Jesus is not the way Shane does. It's kind of like Mr. Rogers, Jesus is a nice guy and would never say anything offensive. Listen to this, what Jesus says to the Pharisees. He says, you will cross the ocean to make a disciple. He's literally talking about you'll cross the sea to make a disciple. And you bring them back and they become twice the son of hell that you are. Now, I don't know about you, but you say that to clergy, they get offended. And so the examination is of yourself. And that's why the fourth step is, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself, not of other people. And Paul, after his road to Damascus, there's a 3-year experience before he actually begins his ministry. And so it's working on yourself before you carry the message. I tell people, look, you got to work on yourself because you want to carry the message. Don't carry the mess. How many of you have known people who have come to the Lord and next thing they're talking to you is like, you shouldn't be smoking. Why are you cigarette smoking? That kind of stuff, right? Next thing they'll be telling you, you shouldn't be watching football games, right? Okay. Outstanding personal conduct, and it was a lay movement. One of the problems in America is we have professionalized being a Christian. Oh, they're the people, the clergy, they visit the sick, they're the ones that go to jails. It's up to all of us. It's out of our baptism into Christ. that evangelical experience, and by William Wilberforce was part of it, and that's how they ended slavery. The Tract Society, if you ever wondered where these little tracts, you know, some of them can be pretty mean-spirited, but some of them are still good and healthy. That came out of this evangelical movement. The abolition movement. Women's education. You know, I hear people who are like, you know, really into women's liberation. My 19-year-old daughter and I go round and round on this stuff. And she's like, no, the church is anti. I said, well, maybe in this century. But I want to let you know, the first place that women in this country could go to college who were women, it was Oberlin College. That was part of the Underground Railroad, and that was because they believed that the women could go out west and they could preach to people without getting killed because nobody was threatened to them. And sometimes in inner city, I've seen women are more effective, especially in the African American community, because the males to them, you know, the police tend to be male. And so, you know, the women can go in, and we've seen it in missionary societies where the men, it gets up their adrenaline, gets up their testosterone. When a male missionary goes in, the female missionary goes in. So this Oberlin College. Charles Finney was the Billy Graham of his day. He was a lawyer turned evangelist. African American colleges, one of the first in the country, Avery College in Pittsburgh. It was started by a lay Methodist preacher. If any of you are familiar with Northside, you'll see that placard down there. And Avery Street, the McGuffrey Reader, which had, you know, all kind of stories, many of them Christian, and the American Bible Society. So this is where I think the 12-step program came out of, and I'll show you what the link is. Here's some examples that you'll see today. We're above Swickley. Any of you seen Camp Meeting Road? Okay, if you go down the Red Belt, you'll see Camp Meeting Road down there. And what they would do is after the farming was done, everybody would come together. There was no TV, there wasn't football games. You'd come together and they would have a revival. And it was interesting. Some people would hang out in the fringes and all kind of hanky-panky was taken on. And what they said is you could go to a camp meeting and people were being born again. Some people were being born, or at least conceived. So, which was nice because at the end of the thing, you could actually have an emotional go up and repent of your sins. The YWCA, the YMCA, Young Men's Christian, Young Women's, the Red Cross, Return to Africa movement to Liberia, many colleges and universities, Bethany, Heidelberg. I mean, there's a number of them. Most of our Protestant colleges is in this area. Even, University of Pittsburgh, if you know, that was originally a Presbyterian minister. And the temperance movement. That's not abolition. That's don't use hard liquor. What came out of this eventually in the 1830s, 1840s, was something called the Washingtonians. It was the Washingtonian Temperance Society. And that's, you don't use ardent spirits. You remember how it used to be, we had our wine and spirits store. Spirits is hard liquor. And they started at Chase's Tavern in Baltimore, Maryland. And what happened was is they heard this evangelical preacher and they decided they were in the bar, we'll go down and we'll heckle them. And in the midst of it, they heard the word. And what happened is they came back and they actually started this group where they pitched in money and they had what would be a support group. And some of you may know, maybe some of you have some old King James Bibles. Anybody seen one where you open up the front cover, if it's from the last century, and there's a place where you take a pledge in it? Well, you'll see some of the King James Bibles of the 1800s in America had a pledge, and that's where you pledge not to drink alcohol because you were part of the temperance movement. And what would happen is that you would drink water, and you'd get it from the water wagon. And if you stopped drinking water and you drank beer, you fell off the wagon. So that's where that comes from. And it grew to 500,000 members. And you know who spoke to them at one of their conferences? Abraham Lincoln. Most people don't know that Abraham Lincoln was a teetotaler. His father apparently was an alcoholic. Most of his love was from his two mothers, the one original mother who died and then his stepmother. But here's what broke them about. They got caught up with the slavery issue. So they got up to 500,000 members. That's a significant amount, especially when you think of the population of that day. But they broke over slavery. Why? Because they're in Baltimore. And as you know, Baltimore, Maryland, it was a slave state, but it went with the Union. Well, actually, Lincoln even sent troops in to Baltimore to actually take government officials and put them in jail. Because if Baltimore would have went with the South, Washington would have actually been surrounded. And so that is why, between Virginia and Maryland. So they broke up over the argument. That's why in the 12-step program today, you don't hear members of AA, I'm for medical marijuana, or I'm against it, or I'm for mothers. They stay out of it because they see what happens. And by the way, think about how many of you seen churches that got broken up. We had a church in Oakland. I wish we had it today. And it was a Episcopal Anglo-Catholic, very, very high church in that. And it's right in Oakland. It would be a great church to minister to college students. But what happened was the Vietnam War was there, and the congregation broke up over the Vietnam War. And so, for example, what the 12-step program says is, look, each of you can have, but it's not worth breaking up about. And, you know, that meeting this afternoon is about the political divide, you know, between, you know, well, what did one friend say to me? It is an illusion to think that you're going to be saved by the donkey or the elephant, because salvation alone comes from the lamb. So keep that in mind when you hear people wanting to fight over this. The Washingtonians had some principles, and as you know, we've heard a lot about principles. This is their legacy. Personal responsibility. You're not responsible for having the disease of alcoholism. You know, nobody in third grade, what do you want to be when you grow up, Jay? I'd like to be an alcoholic so I can lead up at Cook's Forest someday. You know, no, it didn't happen, right? But once I knew that I had the disease, I'm responsible for my recovery. The power of the small groups. And by the way, that Willow Creek, that mega church that Shane went to, at one point they were getting 1,000 new people coming every month to that church. But they were leaking them out as fast as they were getting them, and they found out that what could hold that church together is they had to have small groups. So they ended up taking this mega church and breaking it into small, because that's where we get the love and intimacy. And a lot of churches, you can show up, but if you died during the week, nobody would even actually know that you were gone. But trust me, if you're in a small group and you don't even show up for a couple of weeks, people are calling or asking about you. Witnessing to others, missionary zeal, carrying the message, and being self-supported. This is the legacy, along with that negative legacy. Don't get involved in politics because you'll be fighting amongst yourself. Okay, so the Washingtonians collapses just about the Civil War, and this is what happened in 1908. A YMCA secretary named Frank Bookman, or sometimes people pronounce it Bookman, had a spiritual transformation. After graduation, he was a Lutheran minister. He had gone to Gettysburg Seminary. He started a street side church, Church of the Good Shepherd, with a donation of $17. It blossomed. People were flocking to it. He started a hospice, not for dying, but in the sense of what we would know as a boarding house. You know, there's another use of the word, a hospice, like the way the youth hostel society. For young men, it spread to other cities. He started to say he was doing it all. But guess what happened? The bureaucrats, the board, cut his funding. He ended up getting a resentment. He quit. He was in England, and in England, he hears this woman, just a lay person, talk about the blood of Jesus and the cross. And then he realizes that he's had this serious resentment, and he writes a letter to all of them asking for forgiveness. And by the way, that's where in the 12-step program you make a list of all the people, you know, that you've harmed. Well, that's where it kind of comes from. And he asked for forgiveness, and then he started an evangelical group in Oxford. The way it got the name is that he was meeting with college students. They're riding on a train, and somebody says, well, who are those people? And they said, well, that's the Oxford group. And that was because they had been reaching out to college students at Oxford. This Oxford group started, and they said, first century Christian fellowship, let's get away from all this denominational stuff. I mean, I've been involved in a church split. It's like a public divorce. You know, and I know churches that have broken over, you know, during communion, do you lift the plate up or do you leave it sitting on the ground, right? We had a split in our church 100 years ago because, for God's sake, a Presbyterian was actually up at the altar. You know, you look back at these things today and say, what were they thinking? So they're saying, let's get away from the denominations and let's get simple. And so they used the term surrender. That will be the first step. Guidance by the Holy Spirit. Sharing, which brings true fellowship. Life-changing faith and prayer. And here's some of your... some people I really respect. The Reverend Dr. Sam Shoemaker, who actually came to Pittsburgh, was at Calvary Episcopal Church, and in 1958 he gets up top of Mount Washington and says, pray for the day when Pittsburgh is greater for God than it is for steel. And as a former steel worker, half of that prophecy has come true. I'm waiting for the other half. So that's what the pastoral care conference and all this stuff's about. You know, the day when Pittsburgh is greater for God than it is for steel. Harry Truman went bankrupt. And even after he went bankrupt, he paid back all the money he owed, even though legally he didn't. Mayor LaGuardia, who was in World War I and the airport is named, they were some of the members. They got up to the point that they had 30,000 people come to an event in the Hollywood Bowl out there in California. So this is the Oxford Group. And members of the Oxford Group were influenced by the writings of Reverend Dr. Sam Shoemaker. The guy's got to have about 50 books. I mean, I don't know what he did. Every day he got up and said, maybe I'll put a book out today. In the early days, this is Dr. Bob Smith. He's the co-founder with Bill Wilson. In the early days, our stories didn't amount to anything to speak of. When we started on Bill Dotson was A, member three, we had no 12 steps, we had no traditions, but we were convinced that our answer to our problems, the answer to our problems, was in the good book. And that was his last public talk. He died shortly afterwards of cancer. Dr. Bob Smith often read from the Bible. He pointed out that the AA slogans, first things first, seek first the kingdom of God and all else shall be added to you. You know, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself, but you know, tomorrow brings its own troubles. Easy does it. We're taken from Matthew 6:33 and 34 in the Sermon on the Mount. Bob declared that AA pioneers were convinced that the answer to their problem was in the good book, and then they called the AA book the big book. And the reason they called it the big book is it's really thick, and it was on really heavy paper, and that's because when they were printing it, Bill Wilson said, drunks are cheap, they like to have a bargain, make it look big, and so they'll buy it. And so that's why today it's still known as the big book. Here's what Dr. Bob and Bill Wilson said. Absolutely essential were the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed is, you know, those who mourn, you know, blessed are the meek. 13th chapter for Corinthians, love is patient, love is kind, it does not put on airs, it does not rejoice at other people's wrongs. And the book of James, faith without action is dead. You know, don't tell me about your faith, show me. In fact, Bill Wilson said that James, the book of James, was so popular that the pioneers favored calling AA Fellowship the James Club. Faith into action was their theme. If you go to meetings, the early meetings, scripture was read, and I want to tell you this. The original AA meeting is called the King Meeting, and you can go, it was in King's School. When they started that meeting, and last time I checked, they were still doing it, when you come into the AA meeting, they have a Bible sitting there. And then when the time comes to start the meeting, they take the Bible and they carry it off and they put the big book there. And so it's like, ah, there's a linkage. That's the way they do it. They decided, and they actually debated about whether they should have Jesus actually in the big book. And so there's all kind of passages. For example, one passage is, many of us were able to pick up our mat and to walk. I mean, right out of scripture. So you can actually go through, if you know scripture, and highlight. But they decided they wanted it to be anonymous because they wanted the door to be open. They didn't want just Christians to get sober. They wanted human beings to get sober. And so that's why they have God is Your Understanding. And it was actually an atheist Jew who put, no, because their understanding of God was Christian, and he was an atheist. He's the one that actually said, you know, you need to put God as your understanding. And they put that in that book, and that's why, for example, this is talk about something providential. We're working for this pastoral care. We got all kind of volunteers. I got a call at 3 in the morning, not yesterday, the night before. And I'm, you know, when you see something at 3 o'clock in the morning, you wonder, like, who is the lunatic calling you, right? And so I look at it, and there was a zip code, or not a zip code, there was an area code that I didn't even recognize. And it wasn't just like, you know, it seemed to be 12 numbers, you know, or 13, not 10. And I couldn't even figure it. Actually, it was 14 now I think about it. And I'm like, what is this? And so, like, hello? It was Pastor Stephen from Uganda. 2 years ago, I started a AA meeting in Uganda in a place where they didn't have it. And he's called me to say, I want to let you know, we got our first drunk finally at the AA meeting. And he's sober. And I'm like, praise God. Because they had no 12-step meetings at all in this place. And so a year later, he calls me at 3 in the morning, not knowing about the time zone. So these were people who gave up drinking, even though they weren't alcoholics. Because, you know, you don't actually have to be an alcoholic to be an AA. You just simply have to have what? The desire not to stop drinking, or the desire to stop drinking. So they voluntarily stopped social drinking so that they could have a fellowship. And they were just so happy because they got their first alcoholic into the meeting. That just happened 2 days ago, so I wanted to share that with you. And I know a woman who carried AA into, not Russia, but into the former communist Soviet Union, and the God of your own understanding, and in Saudi Arabia. Because, you know, may I point out that according to Islam, alcohol is forbidden. So it is very shameful, and different concepts of God. But they can, you know, the God of your understanding allows Buddhists, Christians, Jews. I knew a biker who, you know, he said, man, I just don't get this God stuff. None of these gods say are very appealing to me. And I said to him, hey, do you know about the Viking gods? He said, well, what about them? He said, oh, when they go to Valhalla, all they do is, you know, they fight during the day and they're resurrected at night and they go to beer halls and they drink honey and beer and there's all these beautiful women. He said, that sounds like a god for me. So he started the journey at least, you know. So early ACRID AA members were required to surrender. They'd actually take them upstairs and actually ask them to get down on their knees. That's what Dr. Bob do. He'd go around and tell his story. Said, do you think you have a problem like that? Yes. Do you think you can get well? And they'd say, yes. And then he'd say, well, then get off your knees and let's pray for it. And if they didn't, he'd go to the next room. He didn't spend a lot of time. He'd just go till somebody was ready. Now, to them, the early AA, it meant accepting Jesus Christ. I can tell you that. That's the Oxford group. If you go to AA meetings in Akron, you'll have a lot of Christian literature. They won't have it on the main table, but they'll have it in the room because they don't want to violate their tradition. And older members prayed as in James 5:16. Evidence of the Oxford group, they begin with prayer. I think their steps and traditions. Their steps are the discipleship. Their traditions are the creed. Sponsors are spiritual directors. Carrying the message is evangelism. Leading is witnessing your faith. And this is where I'd like to end with. This is a quote from Sam Shoemaker. You hear it a lot of time, a God of your own understanding, but this is the whole quote. People don't quote the whole thing. A God of your own understanding is a good beginning, but a God that you can understand is a small God. Sam Shoemaker. Old timer, get a God and you ain't it. And the question is, can the church guide them upstairs? And, you know, I recently had somebody who was in recovery and has been going to my church for, I don't know how many years, you know, on and off at 12-step meetings. And he ended up actually getting married. It was really interesting. He put on the thing, you know, I had to talk to Bishop Dorsey, who's actually speaking up there, about, you know, the remarriage and stuff like that. And so I have to explain to them, why do they want to get remarried in the Episcopal Church when they weren't? And his response was, his fiance and him, no other church will have us. I said, well, that qualifies. I told it to the bishop. He was howling when he heard it. And I want to let you know, we had the service up there, and we had all kind of 12-step people. And you know what the word I heard after that service was over? That was fun. Now, when did church and fun and joy go in the same thing. And bottom line is we are able to carry a message to a lot of people. So I think we need to build a bridge from the upstairs and downstairs, and I think it will be fruitful for both. It will be fruitful for the church. It will be fruitful for the people. And I think that's what it's about. So, and sometime, maybe next year I'll do this, but I just want to let you show I've spent a lot of time linking the Sermon on the Mount and things like that. And as you can see it, the ABCs. And the word disciple actually means to be learned. But look at this, blessed are the hunger and thirst. Made a searching inventory. You know, shared it with another human. Blessed are the merciful. Why are we ready to be merciful? Well, because we admitted our brokenness. And we're entirely ready to have God remove our defects of characters. So that's the pure in heart. See, entirely ready to defects. And then finally, we make a list and make amends. That's blessed are the peacemakers. And so I think what happens in the 12-step program is people learn the Sermon on the Mount, and so they get the fruits of it, whether they're Christian or they're not. And so this is what I would say to the church. I know a lot of churches have more people going to their 12-step meetings than they do in the church. And that's because they see people's lives change. And until we see people's lives change in the upstairs will be as small as it is. Well, the people downstairs, who are my idea, are anonymous Christians. They don't even know that they're Christians. Some do. Okay? They're living it. And I wonder today, and I'll leave you with this. If Jesus came to your church, where would he feel more comfortable? In the sanctuary or down in the basement? And so let's end with a prayer. Loving God, we just thank you for all the people who have joined in today. And we ask you to give us the food that we need. Help us to carry the message that you can do for us what we can never do for ourselves. And we praise you and we thank you in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.